As we stand, let me lead us in prayer before we hear God's word. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would enable us to come to him now through his living, breathing word. As we meet with him, give us rest that comes alone from him. And we pray it for his sake and in his name. Amen.
We're reading from Matthew chapter 12, which is on page 984 of the Bibles on your chairs. It's Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him.
Thank you, Joanna, very much for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you. It's a time of year where lots of people join us for the first time. And if that's you, it's just lovely to see you. I hope this will be the first of many, many Sundays with us here at St. Helens. Welcome to London. Well done for finding St. Helens. And welcome to the St. Helens Church family. It's great to have you with us. My name's William, by the way. I want us to see this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ delivers for us, free of charge, everything that religion offers. Jesus makes religion redundant. Jesus delivers grace abundant. Man-made religion offers to us the favour of God, forgiveness from God, and a future with God. These come to us in man-made religion through our performance and our pedigree. As we keep the right rules, and as we engage in the right rituals, and as we act out the right roles, so the favour of God, forgiveness from God, a future with God. But I want us to see this evening that Jesus delivers favour, forgiveness, and God's future free of charge, if only we will come to him. It's glorious. That is, because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done, Jesus puts man-made religion on the scrap heap. Now, the teaching out of which this passage we were looking at this evening flows is the offer of Jesus in chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And there is a deliberate contrast in that offer with the religion of Jesus' day. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, unlike the man-made religion which is on offer and offers you favour, acceptance, forgiveness and a real blessed future. Come to me and you'll get it. You'll get it free, and my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Furthermore, the passage that we're going to look at in chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, this teaching of Jesus, flows out into material, which you can see in chapter 12, verse 20, says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench." You're walking along on a country walk, you come to a blade of grass, it's broken, bent over, you just pluck it off. Jesus tapes it up. That's people he's talking about. The broken reed he tapes up. You finish a supper party, the candle's been lit, you lick your fingers, it's been blown out, and now you snuff it. Jesus fans it into flames. It's beautiful. Come to me, I will give you rest, he says, unlike man-made religion in all its ugliness. So this evening we're going to consider the ugliness of religion alongside the beauty of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this ties in absolutely with where we are in Matthew's gospel, as Matthew is showing to us the advance of the kingly royal rule of Jesus. He's told us that the kingly rule of Jesus advances vigorously, but that it is opposed forcefully. And of course, those who are vested in man-made religion, whether they're secularist or religious, those who are vested in what gives us acceptance in our age, when they find Jesus offers us these things for free, they're out of a job. And so they oppose Jesus forcefully. But the offer is so beautiful, come to me and I'll give you rest, you can't stop it advancing. And it's advancing across the globe gloriously. Just look down at verse 10 of chapter 12. "And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." I mean, what a horrible idea. Here is this man with this withered hand, with the opportunity of being saved and rescued, and they use it as a test case for their ugly morality. And then look at verse 14. "The Pharisees went out and conspired how to destroy him." Murderous religion. Oh, now somebody I can hear you saying says, "Well, this evening's talk's going to have nothing to do with me because I'm not religious. I'm a secularist. I bypassed religion many years ago." Really? See, if man-made religion has to do with favour, forgiveness, acceptance, the future, are we not all of us tied up in endless rituals and rules whereby we either are or are not considered in, acceptable, kosher? What ends we go to ensure that we are not unliked or blocked or unfollowed? And is this not what the virtue signalling of the liberal elite is all about, such that the glitterati like the things that will enhance their status and repost the things whereby they might gain greater public acceptability? And then woe betide us if we like something that incurs the displeasure of the masses. Last January, I spoke at a Diversity Week event in one of the big banks here, and the head of diversity was there, and many of their senior bankers were there. I was talking on Christianity and money. And the head of diversity came up afterwards and very proudly said, "You know, we've got a box that you tick in our company at the year-end review to show whether you are suitably," I mean, he didn't use the word kosher, "but whether you're suitably diverse. And in your year-end review, if it's been suitably, behaviour has been suitably diverse, you get a tick, and if it hasn't, then you don't do so well." I said to him, "Who decides what counts as diversity?" He hadn't thought of that. I mean, him, obviously. We're just as religious as we ever were. Now, the particular issue that brings today's subject to the fore is the Sabbath, and we can see the dispute in verses 1 and 2 of our reading. At that time, chapter 12, verse 1, we're in Matthew's Gospel, in case you're wondering. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grains and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So the dispute kicks off because the Pharisees don't like Jesus' disciples rubbing grain and eating it on the Sabbath. I'm sure you've done that. If you've been walking the country, you're passing through a wheat field, grab a couple of grains, rub it, blow away the chaff and eat the grain. It's a great thing. You haven't done that? Okay, well, never mind. You haven't lived. It's a great mistake to see the Sabbath, see the Pharisees as kind of Cruella de Vil, Professor Snapes, those kind of figures. You know, back in the day when there used to be kind of Sunday schools and all this sort of stuff, when there was an act out play, the Pharisees would come on, they'd have black masks and all the rest of it. They were the baddies. Everybody would hiss. But the Pharisees were amongst the most respected, upstanding, hardworking, decent members of their culture. They were largely businessmen, professional people, highly religious, meticulously moral. If anyone was compliant in the first century, it was the Pharisees. A couple of years ago, I went to an insurance dinner run by the Insurance Institute. All the insurance CEOs were there. All the kind of senior HR insurance figures were there. Lord Levine, chairman of Lloyd's, was there. I had to say grace, so that's why I was there. But they would have been the kind of compliant figures, the upstanding individuals, letters before and after their names, and so forth. So keen were they to be acceptable to God that the Pharisees had introduced an array of additional laws by which they could be sure of meeting God's standards of righteousness. They called it hedging the law, and they'd added 600, well over 600 additional laws, at least 60 of which had to do with the Sabbath. I was in Jerusalem back in the summer. We stayed in a hotel called the Prima Hotel. It was quickly renamed the Primark Hotel, but I think that's a little unfair on it. And in that hotel, there was a Sabbath lift alongside the normal lift. And the Sabbath lift stopped at every single floor automatically on the Sabbath so that you didn't have to press the button, which would count as work, which would incur disfavor, and so forth, and displeasure. Now, the Pharisees would have been in that lift every day. And if you'd taken on the right-hand lift, when they'd taken the left-hand, they would have looked down their super spiritual noses at you. They were top dogs at virtue signaling, market leaders in compliance and rule keeping, and they certainly looked down their super spiritual noses at any individual who didn't keep their laws, particularly Jesus' disciples. So how does Jesus deal with them? Well, verses 3 and 4, he says, God's king is here. The law is subservient to me. Verses 5 and 6, he says, something greater than the temple is here. The Sabbath law is suspended in my service. Verses 7 and 8, he says, the Son of Man is here, and everything pointed to by the Sabbath is fulfilled in me. It is kind of big stuff. We have to get our heads around it. It's not easy, but it is massive, these claims by Jesus of who he is. In other words, all your rule-keeping, all your attempts to gain favor with God, they are found and fulfilled in me, says Jesus. You want God's favor? Come to me. You want God's forgiveness? Come to me. You want a future with God, says Jesus? Come to me. And all other religion is for the scrap heap. Well, let's go through those verses then, 3 and 4. God's king is here. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus takes the Pharisees back to the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, when King David was escaping from Saul, he and his men were famished. They came to the place where God's temple, Tod's tabernacle, was, and asked for bread. The only bread available was the holy bread, which the priests alone were allowed to eat by law. But David was God's king, and so Abimelech allowed him and his men to eat, though it was unlawful, and the law thus was demonstrated to be subservient to the king. Now, this is a massive point. And we can only really get our heads around it if we've been following Matthew to date. And repeatedly we've said Jesus has shown himself to be God's king, the one anticipated through all of the Old Testament. That has been the point from the very opening verses of Matthew's gospel. And what Jesus is saying now, look, what my disciples are doing may or may not have been breaking your petty laws surrounding the Sabbath, But it's absolutely allowed because I am God's king. As if that isn't enough, Jesus then turns to the temple in verses 5 and 6. The temple was about the presence of God, pardon from God, and the proclamation of God. The temple spoke about God dwelling amongst his people and offering forgiveness, favor. And on the Sabbath, though work was not allowed, the priests still worked. Of course they did. They labored night and day. Quite right they did. Because if people were to enjoy God's presence and people were to experience God's pardon, and if the proclamation of God was going to happen, they had to work their little socks off in the temple on the Sabbath, even though it was the Sabbath. And so all the Sabbath laws were subservient to the main goal and aim of the temple. And now, says Jesus, I'm here. Something bigger than the temple has arrived. Just look at it in verses 5 and 6. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, yet are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. How then can you object to my disciples eating when they're in my winnowing grain, when they are in my service, and I am greater than the temple? It's a massive claim. The final piece of the jigsaw comes in verses 7 and 8. If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favourite way about speaking about himself, that's God's king, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, clearly the Pharisees have been looking down their super spiritual noses, their politically correct noses, at Jesus and his disciples. They can't be in if they're with Jesus. They're a ragtag and bobtail group of individuals. They're certainly not part of our super religious sect. And here they are breaking the law, and they're with Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And if you'd actually understood the Old Testament, here I am having mercy on this group of people, hopeless as they may seem. They're with me. And so the Sabbath law is fulfilled for them. The Sabbath, of course, was not primarily about simply not working. I don't know if you know that. Yeah, God rested on the Sabbath, but he only rested from his work of creation. He went on working. He went on sustaining the universe. He went on with spiritual feeding of his people on the Sabbath. He just stopped the work of creation. And on the Sabbath, that is the seventh day, there was no morning and no evening. The intention was that the Sabbath was to go on forever. And so when you read Genesis chapter 2, if you get a chance to read it at some point, you'll see that Genesis chapter 2 talks about perfect physical provision, perfect spiritual provision, perfect relationship with God as God walked with Adam and Eve and enjoyed his glorious garden paradise. So the Sabbath was about a perfect relationship with the living God, and the Sabbath was about God's perfect creation. Adam and Eve, of course, broke that through their rebellion against God. And so the Jews have been given the Sabbath day in their law to look forward to the day when God would break in and put right everything that Adam and Eve had spoiled. So when Jesus steps in and says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, what he's saying is everything that the Sabbath in your law was pointing to has now arrived. I am the one who can bring the glorious new creation, relationship with God, forgiveness from God, a future with God, and God's favor. These guys are with me. The Sabbath law no longer applies to them. It is radical stuff. I mean, it's like Anthony Joshua in the ring in a heavyweight fight. Bang, the king is here. Bang, something greater than the temple is here. Bang, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So the whole Sabbath law is now fulfilled in me. It's all done and dusted. In other words, everything that all your rules and religion, all your ritual and rote is about, I provide, and I give it for free. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Sabbath just means rest, actually. I'll give you the rest that Sabbath was all about if you come to me. Not only will I give it to you, but I'll give it to you for free if only you will come. I don't know if you've ever found yourself completely missing the wood for the trees. Apparently, and who knows if this is true? I think it is true, but I've read it in the papers, so who knows? Apparently, one day at Sandringham, the Queen went down to the local shop. And, of course, in Sandringham, inevitably in the local shop, they've got a lot of pictures of mugs with picture of the Queen and all the rest of it. There was an American tourist there holding a mug with a picture of the Queen on, looked at the Queen and said, "Excuse me, you look remarkably like the Queen." To which she replied, "How very reassuring." I wonder if you've ever found yourself just completely missing the point. It's there in front of you, but you completely missed it. There's the Pharisees. So hooked up on their religion that they haven't seen what the whole thing was meant to be about. Forgiveness, favour, a future. And Jesus comes and says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you exactly that, because I am Lord of the Sabbath." Says somebody, "That's very interesting, but it's of absolutely no relevance to me." Really? You know, London is far, far more religious than perhaps you might have realised. I'm sure it isn't more religious. You've realised how religious it is already. But 500 metres away from here, just over there, round the corner, is Bevis Marks and the synagogue. Jesus strides in and says, "All of this religion, scrap it, scrap it. I'm here." Another 100 metres further on, you've got the mosque down at the Mile End Road. Jesus steps in, people without their shoes on, all gathering together on a Friday and all the rest of it, all chanting their prayers and kneeling down. Jesus steps in and says, "All of this religion, oh, no, put an end to that. You want favour with God, I give it free. You don't earn it by keeping the five pillars and so forth. Just come to me, I'll give it to you for nothing. It's free. Follow me. Scrap the mosque." And then a kilometre further away, you have Mile End Road itself and all the rest of it, well, same sort of distance, and there's a halal butcher. And all this meat sacrificed in order to keep the rules and the laws, in order to make us right with God. And Jesus says, no, scrap all the halal stuff. No, that's all done and dusted. You don't need any of that to get right with God. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Head north up to Finsbury, all those kosher shops and all the rest of it, on the scrap heap. Again, when we're in Jerusalem, you've got to do it, haven't you? You went down to the temple, and there was the west wall, and there were people, you know, writing prayers and sticking them in the side of the wall and all the rest of it, and just quietly banging their heads against the wall, gently, I might add, but gently banging their heads, earnestly following religion, hoping that they might possibly get a hearing from God and earn his favour. And Jesus says, no, the king has come. Something greater than the temple is here. You're banging your head against a tiny piece of wall. No, scrap all that. The king has come. I am Lord of the Sabbath, and I give it to you for free. Do you see how radical it is? And do you understand why it is that they decide they want to murder him? Because if your whole life is vested in religious rote and ritual and rules and religion, and then the Lord Jesus steps in, it is a profound threat unless you're prepared to turn to him, come to him. Take his yoke upon you. Learn from him in humility. Come like a little child. Realize there's nothing you can bring in your own hands. Come to me. But not only is London more religious than we think, may I carefully suggest perhaps that you and I are more religious than we realize. It seems that human beings are simply unable to create a means of existence whereby we don't make rules, rituals of acceptance and acceptability, and then either peer down our politically correct, compliant noses at those who fail, or preen ourselves and pat ourselves on the back for our own success. I was part of the 60s, 70s revolution. I mean, not so much the 60s, obviously I'm much too young for that, but in the 70s, you know, where we were all breaking loose and living free and doing whatever we wanted and wearing hair down to here. Yeah, we did all that sort of stuff, you know. And so there we were, free of all the kind of what we thought was Victorian hypocrisy and so forth. But what a self-righteous little bunch we were. Because anybody else who didn't have the same hair down to here, living the free life, well, we looked down our noses at them. They were out. We were in. Religion. Very similar. And in this secularist age, where I am the center of my world, and where I worship at the temple of me, is it not interesting how obsessed we are at maintaining our status and projecting our image and creating the public persona of me that finds the favor of others so that we are really little Pharisees? And don't we just love creating our religious ritualistic laws, our rules? And if you doubt that, just ponder the whole safe space movement in our universities. You say something that might possibly offend me, and you've got to be silenced, because this is a safe space, and I rule, and my laws, they count. In a university, no freedom of speech. Amazing how religious we are. And Jesus steps into all of that, and he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, favor from God, forgiveness, and a future." I was chatting to George Andrews, who is the mother of four kids here on a Sunday morning, and I interviewed her about 6 months or so ago on Sunday morning, and I was just reminding her of that interview this morning and asking her permission to mention her this evening. And she was back doing Read, Mark, Learn, like we all are back in the 1990s when I was doing Mickey's job. And I interviewed her on the Sunday morning and said to her, I wanted to know what's good about being Christian. And one of the questions I asked her is, what's good about being a Christian mum now in 2017, I think it was, when I spoke to her? She said this: "I am able to say to my kids that the Lord Jesus knows the very worst about each one of them and still loves them. And in an age where so much of teenage life is about keeping up appearances, they don't have to engage in presenting a fake image." She called it whitewashed tombing. It's all dead on the inside, whitewashed and preened on the outside. They don't have to be Pharisees. They don't have to be religious. They come to Jesus. If you come to St. Helens, I do hope you realize that we will not judge you, that we will accept you, that we will try to love you, that we are, all of us, those who have found in Jesus the one who loves us, who knows what we're really like on the inside, has asked us to come to him, to take his yoke upon our shoulders, to learn from him, and to find rest for our souls. And quite gloriously, he makes religion redundant. It's wonderful. I hope you dislike religion as much as Jesus does. He has abolished it on the scrap heap. Now, in the last couple of minutes, we need to realize that what Jesus says is profoundly challenging, and it demands substantiating. And you can see the challenge in verse 10. And so in verse 9 through 14, what happens is his challenge results in an exposure. On the one hand, Jesus is exposed for who he is and substantiated. This is him. He really is. And on the other hand, the Pharisees are showed for what they are. This is religion. This is man-made rules and so forth. So look at verse 10. "A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him." Isn't that just profoundly ugly? That they take their man-made rules, apply it to this helpless individual who is unable to work and support his family because of his withered hand, and rather than see him healed, use their petty little rules to try and bring Jesus down rather than have the man helped. It reminds me of the time when same-sex marriage laws were passed and the Catholic adoption agencies would not sign up to the same-sex marriage mantra. And because they were not because they didn't sign up to that mantra, they were not allowed to continue adopting children. I mean, how ugly is that? That all these kids who would otherwise have had stable homes with loving mothers and fathers were not allowed them on the basis of some man-made legislation. So Jesus challenges them, and he challenges them from their own practice and their own interpretation of the law. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Well, of course they would. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then to show that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that he will usher in the glorious future new creation where everything is restored and human sin and all its effects are done away with forever, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out. It was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Of course they did, because they were vested in man-made religion. All their laws and rules and rituals, that was their job, their life. And he provided a profound threat to it all. And so the secularist slave masters, if it's those who are the religious, and the imams and the chief rabbis and all who are tied up in what calls itself Christianity but is actually just man-made religion, I must do my penance, I must say the Mass, I must say my Hail Marys in order to earn a place with God. Those who are tied up in all of that religious activity, they will react in fury to the teaching of Jesus Christ, because he comes and he gives us what they want us to work for, and he gives it to us for free. He is the king. He's greater than the temple. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, I think we're going to have some questions. Mickey, is that right? Is it question time tonight? Might I lead us in prayer? And then any difficult questions, Mickey's going to answer, and I will have a go at the easy ones. Let's pray together. "Come to me," says Jesus. "Take my yoke. Learn from me. You will find rest." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious promise. Thank you for the glorious person, Jesus Christ, that as we come to him, we find your favor conferred upon us, your forgiveness given to us, and your glorious future, free from all that wrecks and spoils this world, guaranteed. And we pray that you would help each one of us to come to him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
William, please stay there. And as the questions come in, I've got one here to start us off. It's clear that the Pharisees are in the firing line. Can we then extend this to all man-made religion?
Well, I think you can. I think we can, because the Pharisees obviously are the... they're misinterpreting the law of God, and they're doing it in order to try and gain favour with God and forgiveness from God. They've misunderstood the law, and any sort of religion that seeks to find God's favour through doing things, my work, my rule keeping, my religion, my ritual, is absolutely in the kind of footsteps of Pharisaical religion.
Fantastic. So, question.
That's
really...
probably enough questions. I shouldn't bring any more up. I tell you, we'll be here till midnight, and Jason's going to be underwater.
Last week we had that promise of rest. So in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Can we apply those to who are physically tired, or is it taking the verses out of context?
Yes, I think it is taking the verses out of context. Though, I think the man-made religion, anything that makes us think, oh yeah, I find my raison d'etre in the first 6 days and will have nothing to do with God, or will approach God on my terms rather than his, anything like that is wearisome. Do you know, often when I'm reading the supplement pages in the newspaper and you see all this stuff about stress and anxiety and stuff like that, I think to myself,
do you know, if only people would turn to the Lord Jesus. And they'll still have a lot of pressures and that sort of thing, but the wearisomeness of it, the stress of it, if we trust the God who created us, so much of that just falls away. And so I think some of the kind of wearisome tiredness is a result of kind of the religion of humanity. And if only we will stop pursuing religion and instead pursue relationship with the Lord Jesus, then a lot of that sort of wearisome tiredness, I think, just falls away. It's not that you're not going to be tired in his service, weary in his service, but it's not quite that you're carrying everything on your own shoulders, which is what man-made religion does.
Someone grappling with that, since coming to Jesus, I've still sinned. Does Jesus' invitation to come to rest still apply?
Yeah, of course it does. That's at the very heart of it, isn't it? And next week we're going to see he takes up the broken reed. He fans into flames a smouldering wick. When Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, right at the very heart of the temple was the presence of God and pardon. Come to him, you find forgiveness. And so come to me, take my yoke upon you. So come, take, learn, find. Those lovely four words from last week.
Great. A couple of questions coming in about the Sabbath. Does today's passage mean the Sabbath is now redundant for Christians? Are you saying we don't have to obey the commandment, keep Sabbath?
Yeah, I think there is obviously in creation sense in having a day off. So that is good creation sense. But we're not under the law of the Sabbath in the same way that people were in the Old Testament. And that's where I think the Sabbatarians have got it wrong, as I say. I think they misunderstand. I mean, I'm going to say this, you know, a lot of real Christian brothers and sisters who want to take the law of the Sabbath and bring it straight across into the New Testament. Funnily enough, the New Testament never does that. So it's the one commandment of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. And as you come to Jesus, everything that the Sabbath pointed towards is to be found in him. So I want to say every day is Sabbath for us as we engage in his work and we enjoy his forgiveness and we look forward to a future and eternity with him. Doesn't mean it's not wise to take a day off and have a good break, but we're not under that same law of the Sabbath the same way that they were in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament law of the Sabbath was about looking forward to the redemption that comes from God. So when in Exodus 20 it says, "For God rested on the seventh day," the rest that's being spoken about there is not stopping work completely. It's the rest of the perfect garden paradise, the new creation. And so the point of the Sabbath was to enjoy relationship with God and look forward to his new creation. Well, now relationship with God is available 24/7. And so I am Sabbathing all the time, if you like. Come and talk to me more about that. You'll find that taught and explained if you've got any of these Luke commentaries, which some of you have any of the passages on the Sabbath. I've tried to explain it as clearly as I can there. And in the Word One-to-One in the John 5 material. Again, there's quite a piece on how to read the Sabbath in the coming of Christ.
Great. This question is trying to help us to think more about the whole series. You said that this section in chapters 11 and 13 is about Jesus' kingdom advancing. How does this passage fit into Matthew's overall aim?
Well, if you remember, the key verse, I think, of the whole section is one which is hard to kind of express, and all the translators have different shots at it. But verse 12 of chapter 11, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The footnote has it has been coming violently. And that word violent could be violent, could be vigorous. And so I've tended to take it as vigorous, that it's a vigorous advance. From the moment Jesus arrives, his kingdom advances with phenomenal, vigorous force. Not military force or physical force, but just it advances. And this goes, I mean, it expands exponentially across the world. That's what it does. And it expands as we come to him and find rest. And he's offering it to absolutely anybody and everybody. But of course, the violent take it by force. The religious hate it. Because Jesus offers everything that the religious power brokers think they've got control of. He offers it for free. And so they oppose it vigorously. And the Pharisees, in verse 14 of chapter 12, they plot how they're going to destroy him. See, murderous religion. You find it in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Here it is. And you find it all through the New Testament, all through the Bible. If I think I've got God in my little fist here or in my pocket, and Jesus comes and says, well, no, you haven't, because I'm God, and I'm offering what you think you've got control of to everybody for free, ultimately it ends in this kind of murderous intent, because it smashes through in grace all the way that men and women try and control God.
Great. I'm just not sure if your microphone's working, so maybe stay close here.
Can
just
I
in
shout
case.
Louder? Maybe I just haven't turned it on.
A couple of people have gone gulp. What about the religious aspects of the Christian faith? Lord's Supper, baptism, quiet times, prayer. Are we in danger here at St. Helens of being Pharisees? How do we tell when we've made good things into a religious activity?
Yeah. Well, if they are religious to you, if you think you can attain God's favour by doing these things, yes, you're in danger of becoming a Pharisee. In fact, you probably have. So you need to realise that actually God's favour comes by grace, not through my works. The great danger, I think, in these passages on the Pharisees is to apply them too quickly to Christian, real Christian men and women. And some of you will be saying, William, all your applications have been out there in the world. Yeah, that's because, actually, it's the world that hates Jesus, not you lot. At least I hope that's the case. Okay, you're not here as somebody who wants to do away with Jesus, who hates Jesus and all the rest of it. Many preachers, it's easy to make everybody here feel guilty. Oh, we're such Pharisees. And I can preach a sermon like that and we'd all crawl out of the room saying, oh, we're all so religious. But that is completely opposite of what Matthew's trying to achieve here. He's trying to show us that King Jesus offers something radically different to religion. The Pharisees were not people sitting in the pew who love, or on the seats, who love the Lord Jesus. They hated him. They are the religious. Well, if you are among the religious, and we're told to beware the teaching of the Pharisees, so it's very easy for us to get hold of it. If we've started to say, oh yeah, God's pleased with me just because I come to church and I keep up with the right people, I'm here on a Tuesday night, etc., then I'm really in God's good books. Whoa, you're heading down the wrong lines. You might become one of the Pharisees. Okay? And I can see that people immediately say, oh, well, you're trying to show how the world is Pharisaical. It is. Yeah. Think of the whole safe space stuff in the universities. I mean, that is Pharisaism at its worst. They're actually, in the universities now, limiting freedom of speech in the universities on the basis that something I might say might offend somebody. I mean, I'm not for offending people on purpose, but in the universities, actually, to close down freedom of speech, safe space policies in our universities is one of the most Pharisaical tendencies of our secularist culture today. And it should be challenged as we go in and teach the gospel. That's a bit of a rant. Sorry about that.
We're out of time, but just two quick ones that might kind of help us to think going forward from here. So following on what we've just been saying, when we realise we are slipping to religion, what can we do to realign to Jesus? And then thinking kind of tomorrow morning, how would you talk about this with someone who says they aren't religious, you know, people in the office?
How would you answer those questions, Jason? I just thought I've been rabbiting on too much.
I thought I was almost
No. I just think this is just the moment.
Well, I think it is coming back. He said, Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So coming back to Jesus, learning from him, taking his yoke upon him. So I think that's the first, coming back and re-listening to what he has to say. And then I think you lovingly, about talking to someone in the office, you lovingly have to kind of expose in the ways in which they are religious. And I think using words maybe not like, if you call them religious, they'll just keep saying, no, I'm not. But if you start saying, well, what do you think about this? How does it make you feel if I say Jesus is Lord? And you'll start to find out where they disagree with what Jesus says.
Thank you very much. I mean, I just think we look back at verse 25 and 26 of chapter 11, where Jesus says, "You've revealed these things to little children and hidden them from the wise and learned." So it is a good check, isn't it, on ourselves, that we don't think we're wise spiritually and we know everything, but we come to him like a little child, eager to learn, ready to take his yoke upon us, and that we come to him trustingly and aware of our own spiritual failure day by day. And that's a daily thing at the foot of the cross. Thanks, Jason, so
Thank
much.
You.
That was a much better answer than mine.
Well, as we close, let's stand to sing our final song, Love Divine.